During these days, we have been thinking about the identity and the behavior of the Christian pilgrim. And we've been looking at the first epistle of Peter. Now we come to the close of the letter in this final message, and we have what I have called the pilgrim postscripts. Now we have four of them here. I'm sure sometimes when you write letters that you must at the end put PS. But that doesn't mean that what follows is unimportant. In fact, sometimes it's the most important thing you have to say. But somehow, in the ordering of the letter and in the succession of thoughts that came into the mind, this somehow was not mentioned in the body of your letter. And so you have a postscript. And here it seems to me we have precisely that. Some pilgrim postscripts. One of the great advantages of the postscripts of some of the epistles in Scripture is that it gives something personal to those that receive the letter. You say, but surely there's that too in the earlier part of the epistles. Well, many of the epistles, you know, are not written just so personally. They are written on apostolic authority. Of course, if he's writing to Philemon or to the Philippians, Paul does write personally. But he delights to state that he is not writing on his own charges, but as appointed an apostle and a preacher. And so very often when he writes the main body of his letters, it is apostolic there. It is the divine authority. But the lovely thing about the postscripts in some of these letters is this, that you don't lose the personal touch. And yet, of what importance they are. The first one is from chapter 4, verse 12. And we're going to look at them one by one and say a little about each. Verse 12 then of 1 Peter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Now in this first postscript we have an intimation of Christ. We have noted the strong emphasis on suffering. We have thought of the pilgrim sufferer, the Lord Jesus himself. And we have seen that in following his steps, we shall suffer too. But whereas in chapter 1, the suffering in a sense is current, here the suffering is impending. And it's interesting to note that the word time in this passage is a different word from the word time used in the earlier part of the book. In chapter 1 and verse 17, we're told to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Or we're told that the Lord Jesus was manifest in these last times as the Lamb of God for us. Now, that kind of word has in view a succession of events, a passing of time or times. But when we come to this word in the 17th verse of the 4th chapter, it is a specific time. And that's important. For instance, we have in chapter 1 and verse 5, ready to be revealed at the last time. It's a specific time. That's the same word. The first word that I mentioned is chronos. We get our chronology from that. But this is kairos. Searching what manner of time in regard to the suffering and glory of Christ. The same word, kairos. And here it is in the 17th verse of the chapter. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. I feel here that Peter is speaking prophetically, very much in the sense that Agabus did when the gift of prophecy was prevalent and in use in those days of the early New Testament church. Dire dilemmas that the church was to face. They were told, perhaps, of these things on occasions and forewarned and forearmed. And Agabus stood up by the Spirit and spoke of the dearth that would be at Jerusalem, and they were able to prepare for this and to send relief to the saints at the capital. And here it would seem that Peter is doing very much the same thing. There is a particular fiery trial, the fiery trial, and a particular time. The time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. And so there are these times. And it may be that God will give us a sense on occasion of a trial that is coming upon us. I remember before I went into the prisons of Red China, I had a strong presentiment brought to me in the 90s. To a most extraordinary grief, which as I look back on it in retrospect, I felt was a portent of the fiery trial at that particular time, and its particular nature too, through which I was to pass. How gracious the Lord is to prepare his people. And here Peter does just that. And therefore they're not to be caught out. They're not to think this strange. They're not to be taken by surprise. Over in the 5th chapter, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He would lie in ambush, ready to pounce. He said, now, don't let him surprise you. The fiery trial is coming. But what we have to say about this fiery trial is that whereas the fiery trial of the first chapter has in view the purification of faith, there is that element about this fiery trial spoken of by Peter that has to do with the purging of the unfaithful. And we have the alarming thought that judgment begins at the house of God. This is something of great solemnity. We can be comforted if through fiery trial our faith will be perfected and refined. But if the trial that comes upon us finds us unfaithful, then it's possible to be summarily removed from the scene of testimony. And we find this, of course, in the Old Testament, with that church in the wilderness, and as they sought to go into the land, we find that judgment began at the house of God. We find, for instance, that Achan was covetous, and he was stoned to death. We find that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. They were impious. And the true fire devoured them. We find that Korah and his company rebelled. They were rebellious. And the earth opened up beneath them. Judgment beginning at the house of God. Oh yes, it was going to fall on the ungodly. God was going to judge the nations in the land that had polluted it. But the judgment began at the house of God. And so, whilst there is a sense in which our faith is tried by fire, that it might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, it is not only faith that is tried. It is not only the belief, but the man himself. The Lord prayed for Peter, and his faith did not fail, but his morality did. He lied. He said, I know not the man. And when he met the Lord Jesus eventually on the shore, he didn't know him. He had to be told, it is the Lord. All the nemesis of these things. And so there was judgment, yes, with the old congregation, with the earlier pilgrims in the wilderness. Judgment beginning at the house of God. But you remember in the wilderness, there was also discipline. Judgment is different from discipline. Judgment strikes down and roots out. Judgment removes from the scene of testimony. Discipline restores and recovers, leads to repentance and renewal. And so whilst people like Achan and Nadab and Abihu and Korah, each for their own particular transgressions, were so severely dealt with, Miriam, she is subject to discipline. The leprosy in her heart is manifest in her body. But it's not a sin unto death. And after a period of 7 days without, she is brought back into the fellowship of God's people. It was for her good, and for her blessing, and for her recovery. There is a difference between judgment and discipline. And so we find when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he wants them to examine themselves. He wants them to judge themselves. That there should be discipline in the church of God at Corinth. But he said, if there's not going to be discipline, then you'll be judged. If you will judge yourselves and exercise discipline under the authority of God in the church, things will be all right. But if you won't judge yourself, you will be judged. And he says already, for that cause, some sleep amongst you. These are solemn words, aren't they? A pilgrim postscript. Maybe some would rather it wasn't written. But when all this came to pass, and they had been forewarned and forearmed, and were able to withstand and resist the onslaughts of the enemy because they knew he was there and lurking, then would they not glorify God on this behalf, that instead of suffering as unfaithful, partaking of the sins of the ungodly world, they would suffer as faithful pilgrims and as true Christians, and they could glorify God in this, and God himself be glorified in them. The Spirit of glory and of God would rest upon them. It takes us back, doesn't it, again, to the tabernacle in the wilderness. God in the midst of his people, mighty, sanctified as Lord, there in the tabernacle, and over the tabernacle signifying his presence, the pillar of cloud, the column of fire, the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon his dwelling place and overshadowing the camp. God was sanctified in the midst of his people, all current evil purged. Wherein they judged themselves, they wouldn't be judged. Where they exercised discipline in the wilderness amongst their own folk, then they wouldn't share the condemnation of the wicked. So we think of this one first, and we're going now on to the next one. Chapter 5 and verse 1. And here we have an exhortation to care. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is over you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. An exhortation to care. And here a personal pronoun comes in. The elders which are among you, I exhort. This personal postscript. You know, when God speaks, it's always a person-to-person call. And here, his representative, Peter, he speaks now in this personal way to the elders. And the first thing he has to say to them is this, really, that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You say, was he really? Yes, he really was. Or you say, I thought that he was amongst those who forsook the Savior and fled, and even afterwards followed afar off, and then denied, and then went out and wept bitterly. We don't read about Peter being anywhere near the cross. I exhort you, he says, who am also an elder, perhaps emphasizing more his seniority, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You see, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and what did Peter see in the Lord's eyes? He saw the Lord's mind. And though he wept, the Lord's prayer preserved his faith. And I believe the recovery could well have set in those ensuing dark hours. And we find the humbled Simon Peter, little doubt, making his solitary and almost tragic way, perhaps dragging his footsteps over the rough ground as he moves towards Golgotha. And there he glimpses in his own solitude and isolation, with the tears streaming from his eyes, the suffering of Christ. Though perhaps he's quite an old man here, he says, I'm one of the older ones, but he never forgot what he saw. No wonder he can state in such an intimate way the sufferings of Christ in this letter time and time and time again. He couldn't forget that sight of the suffering Savior. But you see, he also goes on to say, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And if he was anywhere near Mount Calvary, he was certainly at that Mount of Glory, the Mount of Transfiguration. And he heard that conversation concerning our Lord's departure, his exit. No slipping away from earth's dreary company. As in days of old he spoiled the Egyptians, so now at the cross he would strip off from himself the hostile princes and openly show them as his conquest, when by the cross he triumphed over them. Yes, he had seen the glory, then the cross. But he knew it must be first the cross and then the glory. And all this told Peter the value of a sheep and the preciousness of a lamb in the flock of God. He was found and made a fisherman. He was restored and ultimately made a shepherd. Many a pilgrimage bears that kind of character. Evangelism in the vigorous years, and then perhaps a shepherding work in the later years. And so we find this with Peter. But the whole ministry was with this saying, that if a lamb, if a sheep had been purchased by the blood of the lamb, then how precious to the shepherd of our soul must every one of his pilgrims be. We have returned unto the shepherd and overseer of our soul. You know, one of the reasons why we don't care is because we don't realize how much he cares. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Here we have two things in verse 1 of chapter 5. The elders which are among you. The elders, the under shepherds, among the flock. And then, feed the flock of God, you under shepherds, which is among you. And so, in a sense, the under shepherds, whilst they're amongst the flock, they are also, as you might say, encompassing the flock. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus said, I am among you. Is he that serveth? You see, it's no good wanting to be over God's people if you're not prepared to be among God's people. And it is the hand that feeds, which is the hand that controls. It is the person who is filled with love and care and with a sense of divine value for the sheep and the lambs of the flock, and who feeds them with food convenient. Not like the hireling who runs off when it's difficult and there's a howl of the wolf on the mountainside. Not for filthy lucre. Not as paid or feeling that it does pay. But freely, knowing that this flock was purchased by his own blood. And if the flock for which you care was purchased at the price of the blood of Christ, are you going to put a price on your feeding of his own? Not by constraint, not nagging at it. Not just because. Well, you are. But of a ready mind, a mind touched with the Savior's care. For the chief shepherd, you see, is coming. He's the chosen shepherd in his advent. He's the good shepherd in his death. He's the great shepherd in his resurrection. And he's the chief shepherd in his appearing. Feed my sheep, he said to Peter. Feed my lambs. But in what context? The context of this question. Do you love me? You see, only love will care. And only a faith that works by love avails. And nothing else does avail, says Paul in Galatians. What a postscript. Sometimes, of course, we hear the kind of statement which says, elders and overseers are really the same persons. They should be. But sometimes they fail to be. The overseer in the New Testament is always linked with the sufferings of Christ or the pressures of the flock, and it is a divine initiative, and the overseer is an appointment by the Holy Spirit. We read that in Acts chapter 20. That's God's side. It has to do with the work and the exercise of care for the flock, taking the oversight thereof. A man may do that spiritually and carefully, but not be recognized, you know, as an elder. You see, the word elder is linked with the human side of recognition rather than the divine side of appointment. And so Paul ordained elders in every church on that first missionary tour as he returned on his tax. And he appoints Titus, and he says, in this sense, you're to ordain elders in the churches. But it's interesting that the words are different. If you perhaps go to the roots of these words and paraphrase them, it's been put like this. That as far as the divine side is concerned, Paul apostolically, directly designated by the hand, which I believe is the force of the expression, as to who should be an elder in the church. And they were always plural, of course. But when he says to Titus that Titus is to ordain, then the word, I'm told, can be paraphrased more like this. To escort to one's place. Who today would be so presumptuous to occupy an apostolic seat? And yet, whilst we may not designate by the hand, as those of shepherd heart emerge amongst God's people and minister to the flock, are there not times when we can escort them to their place? So that those who are divinely appointed overseers will be church-recognized elders. The two should be the same. But sad to say, there are those who lord it over God's heritage, who want something out of it, if not in cash, then in influence and in power. And you get this in the Old Testament days, and you get it in the New Testament days. And you find sometimes a kind of a dichotomy or discrepancy in a church situation where the unspiritual are recognized by men as elders, but those who are spiritual and divinely appointed overseers are not recognized at all. And that makes
for conflict and for strain and for criticism. The elders which are among you. And the more we are among God's people and feeding God's people, the more influence we shall be able to exercise over God's people. But if we have the position, but we don't fulfill the ministry, then there's something gravely wrong. It was a bit like that in Israel. There was Saul, in a sense, officially appointed, and even called the Lord's anointed. But you see, though he was supposed to have oversight over the Lord's flock, he was unspiritual man. But what did David do, who was to be his successor and be both the spiritual and political leader of God's people? Well, Abishai had what seemed to be a ready-made solution. One day they found Saul sleeping. He said, "There you are, David. Let's just run him through." "Oh, no, you don't," says David. We must await God's time. And so we find in the history of Israel, and especially of... There was Saul, in a sense, officially appointed, and even called the Lord's anointed. But you see, though he was supposed to have oversight over the Lord's flock, he was unspiritual man. But what did David do, who was to be his successor and be both the spiritual and political leader of God's people? Well, Abishai had what seemed to be a ready-made solution. One day they found Saul sleeping. He said, "There you are, David. Let's just run him through." "Oh, no, you don't," says David. We must await God's time. And so we find in the history of Israel, and especially of the Israel kings, that nearly always, when there was an insurrection, and there was a grasping of power, and there was an assassination, and a man rose up and occupied the throne, it wasn't long before that throne which he had seized by violence is overthrown by violence. And so they that take the sword, says the Lord Jesus, shall perish by the sword. And that can be very true in our church settings today. You take the sword, you rise up, you exclude, you drive, as it were, the godly and the spiritual from the assembly, and you have a Diotrephes mastery over the situation. And it's only the mercy of God that will cause you not to be consumed. For God resisteth the proud. What an appalling thing to be resisted by God and yet to bear the name of Christian. We are not to cause God to resist us. We are through God to resist the devil. We notice here the word occurs again in verse 9. It's a dreadful thing if God has to resist us, and we're supposed to be resisting the devil. And so we are to be sober. You say, but these are complex situations, and they're very hard, and they're very heartbreaking. Sometimes, of course, it's especially hard for the young, and they think of old so-and-so, stuck in the mud, saying the same old things. They don't say, "How can we get rid of him?" But they say, "Well, nothing can happen. Well, he's here." Is that so? "Ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be aproned with humility." What does it say of the Lord Jesus? Knowing he was come from God, and that he was going to God. What does it say? He took a towel, aproned with humility. He said, "If I have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. That was the spirit of David, and God did it. It also was the spirit of Solomon in his youth. You just think of the young ones that were all ready to step into the throne of dear old David. There was Amnon, of course. He had the first right to the throne, it would seem. But you see, he couldn't control himself. He forced his stepsister Tamar, and he was slain with a sword. How can we control the people of God if we can't control ourselves? How can we take responsibility in the household of faith if we have not our own family in sobriety? At home, how consistent the scripture is. No, not Amnon. And what about Absalom? He was next. It would seem that Chileab or Daniel, the next in line, perhaps to die. We don't read anything more really about him. But Absalom, oh, he said, if only I were judge in Israel. And he vaunted himself, and he had his horses and his chariots, and he would ride down the street as if he was king already. All, says Paul, writing to the Corinthians, ye reign as kings. Would to God you did reign, he said. No, Absalom would not be subject to authority. Therefore, he was not entrusted with authority. And if you want to take the throne in the assembly, if you want to have the say, if you don't know how to be subject to authority, how can God entrust you with authority? And if you take the position by force, someone will take it from you by force. And there will be strife amongst the people of God. Humble yourselves, therefore. What about Adonijah? I will be king, he said. And he took a page out of his brother's book, and he had his horses and chariot, and he rode down the street. I will be king, he said. And then you remember the word of Nathan as he brings the intelligence to David. He says, Zadok the priest, the loyal priest. Benaiah, that great soldier, that loyal servant of David. And Solomon, he doesn't say thy son. He says, Solomon thy servant hath Adonijah not called. Nor had he called Nathan the prophet. That's interesting, isn't it? All these other young people, these other young sons, all trying to grasp the power and to lord it over God's heritage and to have their way and to get the old school, as it were, out. But they hadn't learned to be subject. And so they were not made responsible. But Solomon, serving, though he was a son, but serving in his father's court, though he were a son, he took upon him the form of a servant. And that was evidently so. And Nathan said, Solomon, thy servant, hath he not called? And we think of the Lord Jesus. He was a son. But in his father's interests, he made himself a servant. And having humbled himself, as indeed did Solomon, Solomon was exalted to the throne. And the greater than Solomon was exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, the order is not the grasping of authority, but being subject to authority, humbling ourselves. That's what we are to do. What does God do? He does the exalting. God may exalt you. In due time, there is a proper and right time for you and your ministry and your influence to increase and to abound. What a postscript. You say it's all very difficult. Ah, well, then cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He is silently planning in love for you. Then cast all your anxiety upon him. If you're suffering as a Christian, commit your souls unto God as unto a faithful Creator in well-doing. And if you are suffering in the assembly, and many saints do, you know, then cast all your anxiety upon him, for he is silently planning in love for you. Beware of the ambush. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, the roaring lion, he's on the prowl. He's seeking whom he may devour. And your impatience and your unwillingness to submit to what you think is effete authority can in actual fact unfit you for the wielding of authority. It is a great school in which to learn, the household of faith. For the chief shepherd will appear, and ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now the third postscript is here in verse 10 and 11, and here we have a benediction of comfort. That the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Here we have culled together at the last some of the great themes of this pilgrim epistle. Grace, the God of all grace, tracing grace to its source. Oh, about 8 times in this letter we have the mention of grace. Grace that calls. Sovereign grace according to his foreknowledge. Grace that calls us to holiness. Redeeming grace. Sovereign grace. Sufficient grace. The grace that has come to us. The grace that is yet to come to us. Until it's all caught up in the God of grace, the source of it all. We find here calling, recalled out of darkness into his marvelous light. Call to holiness. Call to suffer. Call to inherit a blessing. Call to his kingdom and to the eternal glory. A great theme of the epistle. Grace and calling and glory. Glory occurs about 10 times. Glory. Isn't it wonderful to have this sense beyond the suffering that the judge of all the earth is going to do right? Former generations, they heard in measure the good news of God. Why, the Spirit even strove with men in the day of Noah. He won't always do it. He said so. The gospel was preached before unto Abraham. Moses for the reproach of Christ forsook Egypt. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. There was something of the good news of God down all the earth, a light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. God was never without a witness, either to his goodness or to his grace. Grace reigns in the New Testament, but it was present in the Old Testament and foretold by the law and the prophets. It always looked on to glory. It's grace that brings to glory. As if I'm in heaven, I will have to say, I'm only in heaven because the grace of God brought me to this glory. And if a person is in hell, in Gehenna, they will have to say, I am here on my own responsibility. Thus God is glorified in his sovereign grace and in his certain judgment. But the God of all grace, he has called us. Notice the pronoun. Here is the comfort of this benediction unto his eternal glory. In China, you know, in the days of Mao, when someone fulfilled or over-fulfilled some aspect of production, they would take them away to Peking and they would give them what the Chinese call a glory flower. But oh, what a fading flower. But the chief shepherd shall appear. And when he shall appear, the grace that found us and called us and foreknew us and blessed us and sustained us in our suffering and all the days of our pilgrimage, we shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away, reserved, yes, in heaven for us. What a benediction of comfort. We have several words here referring to what must happen prior to our arriving at the eternal glory. There is the suffering for a while. We read here in verse 10, it means in a small degree. Oh, do get things in perspective. Some people, as they talk to me, and I think of the prison years, you know, as I listened to them, I could very easily get things out of perspective. I could say, those were the best years of my life, and I lived them behind bars and locked doors, 29 to 32. But they were the best years of my life. You get it? Because the Lord Jesus was there, and he never left me alone. And what would seem to be wasted years were the years when he poured into my soul his own treasures and his own preciousness. You see, the coming by grace to the eternal glory is so much tribulation. He is changing us from glory to glory. He is working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And we must understand, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 4, this light affliction, which endureth but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We must view it all in the development of the divine plan. He's bringing many sons unto glory. It's only suffering for a while. Only suffering in a small degree. Make you perfect is the next expression. It's rather similar, I believe, to the one we get in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where the thought is of being truly furnished, or perhaps refurbished. You know, along the way we sometimes do get mauled by the lion, and we do get shot at by the arrows of the enemy, and we do get perhaps lame with our feet and our hands hang down. But he will thoroughly furnish us. And if there has been a loss of strength, and if there has been a diminishing of our powers, he will see to it that not only we have a moral standing before God, but that we have a spiritual capacity to enjoy God. For in Colossians, to be made meet, to be partaker of the inheritance, there it is again, of the saints in life. That means, I believe, not simply morally fit, but spiritually capable of entering into all that God has for us in eternity, in Christ. Here we have the word established next. I like this word. It comes from the Greek word stereo. Oh, that's a word today that seems to have caught people's imagination. I rather think the Greek word is the origin of our present-day word when we talk about stereo. And what does it mean? It means to establish. I would think of it like this, to establish what is there. And so, you see, as we suffer for a while, and as God is furnishing us and developing us and increasing our capacity and equipping us to enjoy him forever, what is born of God within us, he establishes. The dross will be taken away. What is gold will remain. He's going to establish it. In our modern usage of the word, the stereo system establishes each instrument, establishes each strain of music, and the whole is one glorious symphony. Oh, just wait until we get to heaven. and everything that is of God in you and in me, uncluttered, unclouded, untarnished, unsullied, will be established by God forever and ever, and the glorious strain of each distinctive testimony will be woven in one glorious symphony. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us unto God by his blood. Strengthen and settle you to make strong, to lay the foundation. It's rather like, I think you could say, the idea at the end of 1 Thessalonians. He is faithful who also will do it. These developments are very desirable. Who is sufficient for them? He is. He will settle it. He will settle it. He that has begun, you see, a good work in you, will perform it and perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. What a benediction of comfort. Oh, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then we have those last three verses. And here we have a salutation of charity, a salutation of love. How wondrous, isn't it, that the human aspects of things are interwoven with such august and lofty divine matters. By Silvanus, a faithful brother. Faithful, that's what he was to God. A brother, that's what he was to Peter. A faithful brother unto you, and that's what he was to the saints to whom Peter was writing. As I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Wherein we stand, there is spurious grace, as you might say today, this Jesus plus concept, plus an experience, plus a church order, plus some particular ministry. But ye are complete in him. Ah, but says someone, you've been converted. Maybe you've been regenerated. But there's something more. Let me tell you, there's no more. There's no more. We are blessed, present tense, with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. He that delivered up his own Son, shall he not with him freely give us all things pertaining to life, have been granted to us by his divine power, says Peter in his second letter. All that you have is in Christ. In one sense, we can enter into it now, Ephesians. In another sense, we've got to tread the road faithfully and enter into it then. It's for us now, it's for us then. Everything is in Christ. There's nothing more. Ye are complete in him. This is the true grace of God. It is so important to acknowledge that in this grace, this true grace, we stand. Standing is fundamental to the understanding of our life and experience here below. We have a standing before God. Our state may not always correspond with it on earth. We have a position in his presence. Our condition may at times belie it. But faith enters into the grace that has given us the standing and thus seeks through the mercies of God to be in a proper state of witness here. Faith lays hold on the position in Christ. Nay, in Christ himself is our hold. He is our head, and he holds us. And in him we have everything and are everything we are, and our position is secure and inviolate. We are saints in Christ. We fight from a victorious position, and it is from that position that we view our condition. We are holy,
therefore be ye holy, says Peter.
He tells us what we are by grace, and then he says, by grace then, just you be what you are. This is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. No walking there, no pilgrimage there. You stand there, you walk here. We have a standing before God in grace. The church that is at Babylon, or shall we say, she that is at Babylon, elected together with, a pronoun is missing, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. It's interesting that the compass geographically of this letter extends from Babylon, where the letter was written, right over to Asia Minor, and the provinces in verse 1 of the epistle are from east to west. Babylon, going up through Mesopotamia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia to the south, Bithynia to the north. It would seem that if the places at the beginning of the letter are real, that the place at the end of the letter would be real also. But what an interesting thing. Peter writing from Babylon. The false church has taken, as it were, Peter to the spiritual Babylon and tried to make it its foundation and its head. What a travesty. For this is the apostle who says, come to him, the living stone. And so we are knit together as living stones to the true and chief cornerstone. Some have thought that this was his wife. He led about a wife. A rather archaic phrase, but an interesting one. And of course, Peter's wife was one who was linked with that great miracle in the home in Galilee. And she stood by him. Thank God for a wife that stands by you in your witness through the years. Peter's wife was like that. She was elected with him and with them. She stood in grace, and they stood together. Oh, says Peter in this last postscript, this salutation of love. Greet ye one another with a kiss of love. The kiss here means an expression of friendship. And whether it's shaking hands, or like in Italy where they physically do kiss you, I tell you, when you go into a country assembly there, and you get these dear brethren with about 3 days' beard, you know, and they want to kiss you on both cheeks, and about 20 or 30 of them really want to do it. And if you go the next night to another Italian assembly, and it's just rather like the one the night before, you know, you really need some pretty tough sort of skin on your face. It's not a question, is it, of simply assisting on a word, but there needs to be the expression, and the token of that expression, the touch, you see, of love. Such is the salutation. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. You know, when the Lord Jesus appeared to the women in the garden, they'd been crying. Their eyes had been filled with tears, and especially Mary of Magdala. He meets them, and he says, all hail. It means all joy. Joy for their tears. But when he meets the men, and he's met us as men here this weekend, there are men, not with tears, but with tears. And they bolted the door. Then suddenly the Lord comes, and he's in the midst. And what does he say to the men? Peace be unto you. Joy for our tears. Peace for our fears. First the suffering, then the glory. But the Lord Jesus, all the way. Oh, the blessed joy of meeting all the desert paths Oh, the wondrous words of greeting, he shall speak at last, he and I, together entering those bright courts above, he and I together sharing all the Father's love. Amen.